Divide us, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. I was going to introduce you to a wonderful mother, a great woman, and a fine wife. I don't know if you've noticed or haven't noticed, but my wife has not been, I don't think she's been in a Sunday morning service 2 times in 6 months. And she came down this morning. I'll be hanged if she didn't have to go home sick. Jean really needs your prayers. She has had, I don't know what. Whatever it is, I wish it'd go. And appreciate your prayers for her. All right. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 we're going to work on this morning. And if you remember, we were in a context last week. If you're a visitor, we try to work a number of our services around continual exegesis of a book studies. In some studies, we have topical studies, but we're in a study of 1 Peter in this hour. And the context in which you find these two statements is a context that is dealing with rejoicing of believers despite trials. And the trials were quite severe, as we're going to see. Peter begins this first epistle by an extended expression relative to salvation, an extended treatment on the facts of salvation. And in the midst of that extended treatment, he begins, or he delves into some of the effects that knowledgeability of those facts of salvation have upon the believer. Okay? Let's warm up to this passage by a little review. Okay? The warm-up goes like this. In verses 3 through 5, he has spoken of our security. Our security. And our security is in the Father God's salvation. It is secure. It is a living hope. It is a lasting inheritance. It is something that is kept for us by the power of God. Then last week we saw in verse 6 and 7 that we have potential of rejoicing. At least the people to whom he was writing were rejoicing. And it was a knowledgeable rejoicing. They weren't trying to psych themselves up, as we're going to see this morning, prepare the atmosphere by a foot stomp and song service and a song leader who has a hyperthyroid and everybody laughing and smiling and shaking hands so that they could pretend they were having joy. It wasn't that kind of thing. It was something that came right out of the inside of them without the environment was all hostile. They were under very, very severe trial. So in verses 6 and 7, I'm putting down our because I'm applying this in these topics. Our rejoicing. And 6 and 7 is speaking of rejoicing in it, the salvation, despite grievous trials. Grievous trials. Now, let me refresh you about that, okay? In the sixth verse, you read this in the King James, wherein you greatly rejoice. The wherein stands for the truths relative to salvation that had been presented up to this point. Even though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold testings. Now, I'd like to read that in a little bit of a changing of the wording that captures the idea, I think, a little better. This is my translation. You are rejoicing exceedingly. The word's very powerful, the strongest word for rejoicing there is in the Greek. You are rejoicing exceedingly in the truths, and then parenthetically, which I have enumerated in verses 3 through 5, even though for a little time it must be having, even though for a little time, if it must be, having been grieved. The word that's translated heaviness in the King James is a word that means to be almost in mourning. Some testing has gripped these people in such a way that it's really sobered them. They felt the agony of that testing. It was a painful experience. And we pointed out last week that not all testings from God are painful experiences. There's some that we enter into with joy. But this was one that was grievous. And the beautiful little expression that you miss, I think, in nearly every translation is that it was necessary. It was necessary that they go through a painful, grievous testing. Okay? And it was the Father God who saw to it that they went through it. It was necessary from God the Father's viewpoint because they're going to learn something from it. So it really reads this way: "You are rejoicing exceedingly in the truths I have enumerated, even though for a little time, if it must be, or since it is necessary, having been grieved in various testings." Now these were severe. Will you look at chapter 4? The words in 1:6 indicate the severity of them. And then in, 1 Peter 4:12, King James makes it look like this testing was future. Verse 12 of chapter 4 reads this way: "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." It literally says, concerning this fiery trial which you are in, or which is in you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. Let me read that in a little different translation. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you or toward you for your testing." And then you have that word "happening" after that. Literally reads this way: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the happening." And it brackets it out altogether. And what is happening? Some type of fiery trial or ordeal which was directed toward their testing, as though a surprising thing was happening unto you. And you know, these people were so anchored into the security, these very strong statements about salvation, that despite that felt grief, they had an exuberant joy. They weren't schizophrenics. They weren't putting their head in the sand and pretending that the grief wasn't there. It was there. But there was an abiding joy that gave expression exuberantly in praise to God. That's a mark of great stability and maturity, and I'm sure Peter was very, very happy that he could write this. Okay, so what he is saying is that they were being blessed. And then in verse 7, we're told the purpose of those trials: "That the trial of your faith," or that proven faith, "being much more precious than gold that perishes," even though gold that perishes is tried by fire, "that this proven faith might be found unto praise of Jesus Christ, and honor," the putting in the right place of Jesus Christ, "and glory in revelation of Jesus Christ," in the sphere of revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now that's where we left off. Now verse 8 tells us our objective basis. Our objective basis of rejoicing. And that is none other than the person of Christ. In other words, it wasn't just subjective. It wasn't just some, psyching up, but there was an objective basis, and an objective basis was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how your numbers went last week, okay? Maybe you had Roman numeral 1 up here and a couple. I actually had a few points in between. So I'm going to follow this outline today. So I'm going 1, 2, 3. Capiche? Dig? If you're a visitor, a number of our people take notes. The reason they take notes isn't that I have so much to say, but they're interested in what the scriptures say and what I have to say. I try to point that direction. And I hope they're smart enough in between to weed out anything else. Okay? Verse 8. Whom, though having not seen, you are loving. The emphasis of verse 8a is the fact that our love is persistent, or at least their love was persistent. I'm going to apply it, our persistent love. The verb is present tense. But there's an emphasis. Even though never seeing him. Capital H on him, because it stands, or it's a pronoun sitting in for the Lord Jesus Christ. The verb whom, or I'm sorry, not the verb, the pronoun whom, the first word in the sentence, is the first word in the Greek text, and the emphasis is on that. See? Whom, even though having not seen, you keep on loving. Can I write the translation up there for you without bugging you too much about it? This is important. We have a participle here. Those of you who are studying second year Greek or participles will recognize this as an adverbial concessive participle. He is conceding a fact. And the fact that he concedes is expressed in this, even though not having seen at all. It's an aorist participle. And it means they never had seen the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And then the statement of fact, even though not having seen him at all, you keep on loving him. You keep on loving him. Okay? What I've got to do there is capture that verse and the significance of it in the translation. Now, it's very apparent that Peter is writing to Christians who were not eyewitnesses of the person of Christ. He's in about the year 67 A.D. It's very possible that they were second-generation Christians. Involved in this is the idea of eyewitnesses and no eyewitnesses. For example, the word apostle in its strict sense was one who had to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he probably saw Jesus Christ in Jerusalem as a student when Paul was there as a student. But whatever, the case of the apostles, we have eyewitnesses of the person of Jesus Christ. But then we have another class of people. This is the class of the un-eyewitnesses, or the non-eyewitnesses. Okay? Okay. What do I have the C up there? C stands for converts. And this includes us. Okay? In other words, the apostles went out with a message after the resurrection of Christ, and these were the non-eyewitnesses. Okay. Now, the eyewitnesses are what I would call faith with some sight. Oh, they were a bunch of sad sacks, I'll tell you. They no more believe that the greatest proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unbelief of the apostles. When Jesus Christ died, they were ready to. They thought it was all over with. He had been telling them for months and months. I found five different places in the Gospels where he had told them he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer, he was going to die, and on the third day he was going to raise from the dead. And in one place he says, I'll raise myself. I both lay myself down, I'll raise myself up. He was trying to prepare them for that event, and somehow he didn't communicate. It wasn't relevant. Okay, teenagers? It just wasn't relevant to the moment. Come on, give us some relevance, Dad. You know, lay it on us with relevance. Talk about sex or something that's meaningful. Someday I'm going to write a book on all the times Jesus didn't communicate. I want to tell you, those apostles did not believe that he was risen from the dead. And he had to come physically among them and prove his resurrection. And the greatest proof of the resurrection is the unbelief of the disciples. And he said, he had to come in and walk in their midst and say, touch me. I'm not a ghost. me. Stick your hand in my side. Look at the wound marks. Empirical evidence that it's me. So I say their faith with some sight. See? After he goes back to heaven, then this faith is going to be stimulated on the basis of his word and what he's communicated. And that's where we fit in. We fit in the picture of the faith without sight class. All right? Now, let's get with it with this word, okay? Should we go on to the next clause? Well, no. Let's take a moment here with this bit of faith, because everyone wants to make faith their God. Oh, I wish I had your faith. If you only knew how little faith people have, how easy it is to shake us. Don't make faith your God. Faith always has a basis and an objective. It's always transient. It's always moving toward. It's transitional. It's moving toward something. It's transitory. It's directed toward something. What is the basis of our faith? See? We don't have sight. Oh, unless you go over to Jerusalem, you know, and you join one of those traveling groups and they say, here's the tomb where he was laid. And then you talk to somebody else and they say, here's the tomb over here where he was laid. And you talk to somebody else and say, hey, we really have the tomb. We'll go show you the tomb. Then you say, gee, they don't know where the tomb was. We don't need to know where the tomb was. If we knew the exact tomb, we'd probably, you know, be bowing down and worshiping the place or something like that. This is the faith without sight class. So our faith is always directed toward Jesus Christ. But what we know about Jesus Christ is found in his word. Okay? You will never know more about Jesus Christ than what you know of him in the word. You listening? Don't try to look in human experience for more about Jesus Christ than what you find in his word. You'll never know more about Jesus Christ than what you know of his word, and you'll never know more about God than what you know about Jesus Christ. And the bottom line contingency for us, by divine design, is the word of God. And we need no additions to it. It isn't as though the revelation of Jesus Christ is going to play out in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 17th, 18th, 19th, or 20th century. All that God wants us to know about Jesus Christ and our relationship to him and to God himself is incorporated in his word. So that this word manifests the essence of Jesus Christ, the reliability of Jesus Christ. So somebody says, how can we love someone we have not seen? We love someone having not seen him by active faith. Faith that is real is always active, never stagnant. And there is no such thing as dead faith. If it's dead, it is not faith. The problem, or one of the problems that we have as human beings, is that we put faith in the wrong object. We put confidence and trust in the wrong object, and then we're misled by that kind of belief. Well, the emphasis in this passage is, even though never seeing him, not even once, aorist tense, these people kept on loving him. And despite the fact that they were going under a stress situation that was very grievous, and that they knew the hand of God was in, they did not start sucking their thumbs and going around practicing self-pity. They were anchored solidly into the divine truths of salvation, and instead they were rejoicing and they were expressing love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now in the B part of the verse, there's another concessive participle, and the King James takes a stab at interpreting it. They have the word though. Again, Peter introduces the second clause with the concept of in the Christ, and the concept here is believing into him, into whom, even though now you are not seeing him. See? They never saw him in the past, and now they are not seeing him. So what is the emphasis of the B clause, verse 8b? The emphasis is our great rejoicing. Our great rejoicing. And this theme of rejoicing runs through these four verses, verse 6 through 9. Stimulated by faith. Stimulated by faith. Let me help you a little bit with the translation. In whom, even though not seeing, even though not seeing, and now we have a present tense participle, now. Do you notice this little word now? In the present. They're not seeing him. Then, interestingly enough, even though the King James translators take a stab at interpreting this participle, they don't interpret the next one. And the next one tells us the means whereby we are rejoicing. Are you watching? By believing. And the object of this believing is in him. See, in whom? By believing in whom, even though not seeing him, you are greatly rejoicing. And really this R should be keep on. You keep on greatly rejoicing. Boy, that's beautiful. We don't know exactly what kind of stress they were under, okay? You know, we sometimes get under stress and maybe we magnify the stress. We make it more than what it is. In fact, we normally do that. But there are times in your human experience, and maybe some of you are going through them now, where you really feel the pain of a testing situation in which you find yourself. Well, that's what they were under. And they were rejoicing with an exultant joy. So he kind of modifies it. He kind of qualifies it. With joy. You are rejoicing with joy. Now he's going to delve into this this rejoicing. The word joy is the word kara. Looks like that. And kara is sort of a term relative to grace. Grace is the word karin. See this? This is the word grace. And grace always carries with it the concept of a certain element of joy. And I think these two words are related in Greek. Can't prove it, but I think they are. They're very, very similar in their spelling. Well, the joy that they had is qualified by two words, and I like this. It is inexpressible, with joy inexpressible. Now that means they weren't trying to talk in tongues to express it. It wasn't expressible. It was something in them that was abiding in their soul. And it gave expression through this concept of rejoicing. But you couldn't put it into words. It was something that carried them through the trial, as heavy as it was, despite the fact that it was inexpressible. Then it says, full of glory, and that is a perfect participle, so we'll put it up here, full of glory that has abiding results. Some of our glorying is superficial and temporal, but the joy that they had, are you on a joy kick? I mean, are you on that kick, you know, on a fun meter? How does it register on the fun meter? What's the first thing you ask your kids when they come home from church? Did you have fun in church today? And you're hoping they'll say, yeah, I had fun. See, fun is in. It's the in thing. Funopia is a new disease. It's caught all of us. And we go on these fun kicks. I want to have fun. Oh, I want to have fun. That's not this. You'll find that kind of fun is maybe temporal for a moment, and it's going to pass. But this fun, this joy, I shouldn't call it fun, is that's full of glory, because in their believing, see, by believing, you keep on greatly rejoicing with this kind of joy. This belief is directed towards something that is very, very solid and secure. I don't know if you've ever thought of it, but God is immensely happy. He'll use anthropomorphisms. He'll talk about being grieved, and he'll talk about sadness, and he'll talk about it always in a relationship with the response of mankind to certain truth. But in his own essence, he is enormously joyous. And in salvation, he has designed a way where he shares his joy with us, his joy in his Son. And this is that kind of solid joy. It is full of glory that has abiding results. It's perfect passive participle, because that glory is hooked in to the object of our faith. It is by believing, active faith, that we enter into that kind of joy and rejoicing despite the circumstances. So one of the things that Peter is saying in the context is that they kept on exalting and having joy, that is, the stress situations which were severe and grievous did not stop this. It couldn't stop it. This was too real and too deep and abiding. And that was inside of them, you see. Now, he's not going to stop there. He takes us on in verse 9, and this is a critical verse to what we're saying. And the concepts of this verse are just delightful. So I want to take some time with verse 9. Okay? I've had a terrible time trying to find a little point that captures the significance of this in context. I have three things down. I have our soul's deliverance, salvation's goal. That's really not the real point of it. That's just one of the teachings in the verse. I have another one down, joy, the subjective soul response in deliverance. And it doesn't fit the three points I gave you in terms of parallelism. So I'm going to give it to you, okay? You know, if you're used to the three points in a poem, you know, we could say trials, verse 6, happiness, verse 7, joy, verse 8, salvation, verse 9. I'm not too good at that. Forget it. Strike that from your notes. Let's put this down, because this is really ties it in, I think, with the context. Joy. The subjective soul response in deliverance. Now let's read it. Let me read verse 8, and then I'm going to come back to a little translation that might help you with it. And we'll work on the concepts. Verse 8 says, "Whom having not seen it at all, you keep on loving, and by believing into him," or into whom, by believing, even though now you are not seeing him at all, you are rejoicing exultantly with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory with the abiding results, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Now let me try to tie that in with this translation. You are exalting with inexpressible joy because we have now another participle, and it is a participle that is a causal participle. The New International Version, I looked at all the versions this week, and the New International Version translates it that way. Because the only thing I don't like about the New International Version is they take liberty with a lot of words and translate them into phrases, and they don't tell you that. But they got this little introductory word right. For you are receiving, present tense, deliverance of your souls, which is supplied, the goal of your faith. Not supplying any word. You are exalting with unexpressible joy that has abiding results, for you are receiving deliverance of your soul, the goal of your faith. You are obtaining it right now. And it is that obtaining of that deliverance of the soul that motivates and stimulates and provides even this joy. Catch the idea? Oh, it's a magnificent verse. Okay? Now I have to comment on the word receiving, because it's a unique word. This is not the normal word to receive. To receive something, somebody hands it to you, and you take it, and you say, I received it. Receiving the Lord Jesus Christ is used that way in John 1:11-12. But this is a unique word. This is a participle, komizo. Looks like this. K-O-M-I-Z-O. Now, komizo means to obtain. To obtain. It has the idea of taking something, picking it up, and carrying it away. It means to carry off something. So it implied in the word is more than just the word to receive. Okay? Okay. Komizo is used in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where we're told we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the flesh, whether they be good or worthless, not whether they be good or evil. Whether they be good, gold, silver, precious stone, or whether they be worthless, wood, hay, stubble, junk that we thought was spiritual. Okay? And we're going to obtain that. We're going to obtain a reward for that. We're going to pick it up and carry it away. See? At the judgment seat of Christ. So it's the idea that we obtain something. Now, the important thing is that this is a present tense participle of cause. You are exulting with joy unspeakable because you are obtaining, present tense, the deliverance of your soul. Right now. Not future. Right now. Okay? So, let me point out. This is a present tense participle of cause. I can't understand. That looks like it's scribbled. My writing usually doesn't look that way. Okay. Now, I want to work on this concept because normally when you hear about the salvation of the soul, it's either past tense, I was saved 20 years ago, or it's future tense. Normally what we think about salvation of the soul. At least that's been my fear in life. Salvation of the word soul is a key word with Peter. He uses it 5 times in 1 Peter. 6 times because he used, I didn't count this one. It's a key word. And we're going to work on this a little bit and try to communicate this to you. Okay, point A. This deliverance is present tense. Is present tense. Now, the present tense is the idea of on and on action in the now. Something going on right now. Not something to be anticipated in the future or looked back at in the past, but to be looked upon as now. Salvation in all of its scope can mean deliverance. Sometimes the word salvation, the word saved, means to be saved out of a physical condition. That's hard. In the Gospels it's used that way. You'll read of crippled people that God saved, or that Jesus Christ saved out of that condition. He healed them. When salvation is spoken of in terms of spiritual sense, it can always be looked upon as a deliverance that we could not affect. It could never be accomplished by man. Years ago, I spoke in a... I was invited to a high school in Denver, City North Glen High School. And my assigned topic was, what does Jesus Christ mean to your life? And I didn't pick... I didn't submit a bunch of topics. They says, we want you to come and tell this special class, which was a class in the meaning of life, on what Jesus Christ means to your life. And in the question and answer session, one young guy says, well, it looks to me like Christianity is a cop-out. I mean, you're always looking to God for this and that and so on. And I think sometimes maybe we communicate that to unbelievers. We get very passive in our attitudes and so on, which is not Christianity. And I was able to tell that boy, well, there are some things that we can depend upon ourselves for, and certainly God it expects us to exercise responsibility. But there are some things that we just could not affect in life. And the major thing that we could not affect in life was getting rid of sin. In fact, if God didn't tell us what sin was, we wouldn't even know what it is. In fact, if you look around in your classmates and ask them and try to get a consensus of what sin is, you'll find out how subjective people are, what sin is. Salvation in all of its senses is a deliverance. Okay? Here he is talking about present tense deliverance. Got the picture? Now, everywhere in Scripture that you have the term salvation of soul used, you're going to find its present tense. Okay? Let me show you this first. Here's a little diagram that tries to illustrate salvation. This is stage one. This is stage two. And this is stage three. Okay, over here at the cross, in terms of salvation, when a person becomes a believer in Christ, he is saved with abiding results. In other words, he enters into a condition via the act of God, not via his own act, but via the act of God, where he enters into a condition that has abiding results. He'll never cease. He'll never be unsaved. So this has the idea of permanence in it. Okay? Saved with abiding results, Ephesians 2:8. You have a perfect tense concept of salvation. It goes right on. But you have verses of Scripture that speak about being saved. They will be in the present tense, and they will be passive voice. The person is being acted upon by God in such a way that he's being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18, which reads, "For the gospel is the..." No, shit. Let me look it up. Got Romans on my mind. For the cross, for the preaching of the cross, is to them that are perishing foolishness, but to we who are being saved, it is the power of God. And the concept is, it's going on right now in the present. And then you have this future concept, shall be saved. Okay? As you have in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, where it speaks about the Lord coming back in the future tense with salvation for them who have believed. So you have a past, you have a present, and you have a future concept of salvation in Scripture. And every one of them is some form of deliverance. In the cross, we are delivered from the penalty of sin forever. In the present, we are being delivered from the power of sin. In the future, we will be delivered from the presence of sin. We will have glorified bodies. Okay? Okay. But when the Scriptures speak of the soul being saved, They do it in the concept of the present tense. Now, you with me? Okay. There are three of these references in the New Testament. Point B. Let me make sure I'm keeping myself on track. Where's my note? Note to myself. There it is. Three key passages on the saving of the soul in the New Testament. How are we doing for time? Not bad. Phil took all that time singing, so you're late for your Mother's Day lunch. Why? Phil's fault. All right, I want you to look at these. Turn to James, which is the preceding book before Peter, chapter 1. And I'll try not to spend too much time on these because I really want you to catch this concept. It's beautiful. James, too, is writing to Christians under testing. The theme of the first chapter. And a beautiful concept. And when he gets down to verse 21, he says, "Wherefore, laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness." Wow, what language that is. It means moral impurity, evil, moral evil. He says, look, and receive. Now, the word receive is a command. And he's writing to Christians now. He's not talking to unbelievers. Writing to Christians, and he's saying to them, receive, and the word really means welcome. Welcome with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, which has the inherent power to save your soul. Hey, he's already writing to believers. I thought their souls were saved. Well, yes, their souls are saved in the sense of their eternal destiny and what's going to happen in the future. But James isn't talking about that. He is talking about what is happening in the present. And he is saying to the person who has already believed, welcome. And the word means eagerly welcome, anticipate the implanted word, the word of God that is put in you and has the inherent power, the dunamis, to save your soul. When? Right now in the present. What James is saying relative to what we are talking about is simply this. The Word of God implanted in you is the idea, is the key resource, is the key resource of the deliverance of the soul in the presence, in the present. The key resource of the final deliverance of the soul in the future is the coming of Jesus Christ for us. Who shall change our vile bodies by the power whereby he's even able to subdue all things unto himself? It is his presence when he comes that will translate us and transform us so that we will have no sin present in us ever again. But in the present tense, it is the Word of God which is the key resource for the deliverance of the soul in the present. Okay? The second reference, this is one, the second reference is 1 Peter, the one we had, 1:9. Peter is talking about the deliverance of the soul, and his emphasis is this. Proven faith, what he had talked about in verse 7 and what we talked about last week. Proven faith in the Word of Christ, in the Word of Christ, is part of the modus operandi of deliverance of the soul. The context of Peter is this. You have heard truth, and the believers he had written to had oriented to the truth. And they were able to say, yes, I believe that doctrine about salvation. And then God brought the severe test. Not to prove their faith to himself, but to prove their faith to him. and they came up, their metal came out pure. Their faith was pure. It wasn't mixed with impurity. And the result of that, or the effect of that, was deliverance of their soul in the present tense. That's the context of Peter. Peter is saying proven faith in the word of Christ is part of the modus operandi of the deliverance of the soul. Hebrews is the other passage, the only one. And it just precedes James. And if you just look at 10:39, Peter is sort of, the writer of Hebrews is sort of summing up an argument, and he says, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition or destruction, but we are of them that believe unto life in the direction of the saving of the soul." Concept of deliverance of the soul. And Peter's contribution to what we're saying is simply this: all believers should know the reality of deliverance of the soul. Okay? Every one of those are dealing with a present tense situation. You with me? Okay. Now, several years ago, we worked on some scriptural principles, some terminology relative to the soul and the spirit that sort of illustrates this. It's been a long time. It's almost been 9 years now. And for some of you, this will be by way of review. But for many of you, it will be new. Okay? What I'm going to try to do in this last point is illustrate this. Point C. I'm going to try to diagram the saving of the soul, the deliverance of the soul in the present. Okay. And I may have to make several diagrams. I don't know. Let's see how it goes. This is my little Charlie Brown diagram. And what we're trying to do in this is capture some of these ideas, okay? There you are. That looks just like you. That's supposed to be a head. These are supposed to be ears, and this is supposed to be a neck. Okay? Okay, and what we're doing is we're delving in to a person's psyche, because soul in Scripture is the word psuche, which we take and transliterate into psyche. Now, by saying that, I am not saying that the writers of Scripture are limiting their use of the word psuche to psyche as we understand it. Okay? The word psuche in Scripture has a number of meanings. It can mean, one, the life principle, okay? The animation, the life principle. Okay? That which animates us, that which makes us different in terms of a life form, okay, than other life forms. It can also mean the whole of a man, and Peter will use it that way when he speaks of eight souls being saved on Noah's Ark. It can also mean the psychic principles. Psychic principles. Or the psychic essence of a person. There are a number of meanings for soul in Scripture. Now, whatever, regardless of how you define it, we're told in Genesis that God breathed into man, the first man, God breathed into his nostrils, it literally says, the breath of lives, plural. And man became a living soul. So that man is characterized by several kind of lives. He had spirit life, he had soulish life, he had physical life. But he was animated in his physical life by his soul. And his soul was that which helped him orient to life and life forms. So this was designed by God to help man orient to life and other life forms. Okay? And you do that in your soul. Okay, if you're part of your soul. Let's do it again, okay? Here is your psyche. And in your psyche, you have self-consciousness. You are aware that you are an individual, a human being. If you have any sense at all, you're aware that you're higher than animal life. You have the capacity to define abstract thought and to struggle with terms like love and life and what is it and so on. You have a mentality. You have volition. You have emotions. You have senses. You have a conscience with norms and standards. These are facets of your soul, characteristics of your soul. Let's suppose you meet that sweet young thing that you've been hoping you would meet. Pretty soon in your soul begins to identify with her. And pretty soon in your soul, you're thinking of your self-consciousness in relationship to her. I wonder what she thinks of me. Your mentality becomes pervaded with thoughts of her. You become very positive in your responses to her, and if she is negative to you, then this negative side of you takes over and your soul gets sad. You are emotionally stimulated. You are sensory toward her. Her perfume remains with you or strikes up certain connotations in your mind. You have norms and standards that relate to her. Your soul becomes permeated with you identify in soul. I have a dog. I have a beagle dog that I really like. My beagle dog, I don't know, it sounds like it has sinus trouble, but it's always done ever since it was a pup. And when I hold it and put its nice floppy ears up beside my face, she'll go, which being interpreted is, I love you. Now, unfortunately, when man became a living soul and he oriented to another beautiful creature, he oriented a little bit in the wrong way. And he rebelled against God. And he did it knowledgeably. She did it not quite so knowledgeably. She was deceived in the fall. And the soul became totally perverted by the sin nature which shoots through every aspect of our soul, so that we may not even know who we are, and no man will ever know who he is until he comes in confrontation with Jesus Christ, the light of the world. For the light of Jesus Christ shines in your soul, you will not have a realistic idea of who you are. It's who God says we are and what we are. That's what's important in life. And our mentality gets all screwed up in trying to make proper decisions. We struggle. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm just saying these are characteristics. Emotionally, we get all out of whack. We respond sensually to some situations that we shouldn't. Our norms and our standards and our conscience get perverted. You see, this is the seat of, let me list some things, noxious emotions, poisonous emotions, self-pity, self-aggrandizement, self-promotion, unhealthy self-promotion. You could list selfishness, narcissism, whatever. This is the seat of sinful lusts. The lust, the joy trip. I'm not getting mad. You know, if you're trying to have a vacation, you say, hey, I want to have some fun. Don't get a guilt complex. Or if you're on a fun kick, a hedonistic kick all the time, you'll blow your mind on it. Material lust, pleasure lust, sex lust, whatever, the seed of it. Unhealthy reactionary patterns. Unhealthy reactionary patterns. You know, the needle can get in the groove and we respond to a situation in life. We have an unhealthy response. We developed it from the time we were kids. And the needle's in the groove and we're in depression before we know what happened. It's a matter of conditioned response to a situation. We respond negatively. It's very unhealthy. Now, one could go on with that list. You see what I'm telling you? What I am telling you is all of us in our souls need to be delivered. And we need it right now in the present. And we need it badly. And God has provided the answer to that need for believers in present tense, active involvement, faith in Jesus Christ and what He is doing right now. You see, outside this soul, here we are. Here is our soul. And acting on that soul is hostile environment. And maybe hostile figures in the environment. Maybe even human beings. There are testings. There are trials. There are temptations. And they are coming at the soul like this. And as unbelievers, we responded to these situations in confusion in our soul because we were controlled by the environment. In the army, in the military, it was bitchville. All the troops would bitch. And the officers would have a saying, as long as the troops are all bitching, everything will go all right. Because that means we're being tough on them. And you get into that negative. See, you are being controlled this way. But Christianity is not designed that way, because in regeneration, what God has done is to make alive our spirit. And into this spirit, He has put the inner man, the new man, which is unseen, the hidden man in Christ Jesus. This is the new creation. You can't see it. It is in Christ Jesus. Paul calls it the new man. Peter calls it the hidden man of the heart. Get that word heart. Deep resource frame of reference. Okay? And what happens is that this is where the implanted word, this is where the Word of God is seeking to plant itself. You see? Oh, I'm off the thing. Thanks again. Okay? In comes the Word. Passes through the mentality. We act upon it by faith. We say we believe it. It comes into this resource center, a staging area. And then comes the test. And the Holy Spirit takes this which we fortify the new man with, and He acts upon our mind with it. It is tested faith. And we begin to interpret the situation or reinterpret it under these resources that are in us. And our soul begins to respond this way instead of in view of the hostile environment in which it finds itself. And we experience in our emotions and our senses, when this is functioning properly, despite the hostility, joy. The faith is tested. Proven. We will learn to, God will see to it that we will know what we are trusting in and where our confidence lies. He will see to it that we know that. Sunday, May 11th, 1980, things to destabilize the soul. Inflation that is at an unparalleled rate except after the Civil War. With the American dollar declining and unemployment rising at the same time, which all the manipulators, the Keynesian economists said couldn't happen. It's impossible for it to happen. It's happening. 600,000 auto workers out of work, and the ripples are being affected, beginning to be felt across the country. American foreign policy, the laughing stock of the world. The Russian presence in Afghanistan and Cuba, and the fingers in the pie in South America and Africa about down the tubes. Iran in massive instability, turning toward Russia. American hostages scattered in 7 months of captivity. Central America swinging to socialism through revolutions. Great questions relative to our military capabilities. Insecurity, intimidation. What do Christians do? Crack up in the soul? Could happen. But what God wants done is the stabilizing of the soul, the deliverance of the soul. And he wants it in the now, and he wants yours to be delivered so that you are not that kind of a vacillating, unsettled person. Okay? It will be this, the implanted word, which has the inherent power to deliver the soul. And expect, in that process, to be severely tested about what you say you believe and have your confidence in, if you are a believer. Peter says these believers, despite the terribleness and the grief of their circumstance, had joy. And one of the reasons that they were experiencing that joy and that expressive joy was the fact that their souls were being delivered as God had designed for it to happen for the believer. Next week we'll take up with verse 10, which continues the topic of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the magnificence of the new creation in Christ, the focus of the New Testament, the hidden man of the heart, the inner man, the man that takes on stability and character where the Holy Spirit dwells and where the Spirit of Christ is at home. This key resource, which is so ignored in modern Christianity, may believers in this fellowship know the strength of the inner man, out of which flows true love and worship, true witnessing, true giving, out of the inside instead of from the outside. Now we pray that you'll help believers understand these concepts in Christ's name. Amen.